Well, good morning. You may have seen a little bit of a change here with our pulpit. We've altered it a bit because of our guest speaker this morning. He's a little taller than Mike and even myself, as you'll see as he gets up here. I want to just introduce you to John Cox. He's our guest speaker this morning. And I had the opportunity to talk with him this week a little bit. We both went to Master Seminary, so it was nice to talk about that and exchange stories from our time there. John grew up in the San Fernando Valley and actually attended Grace Church growing up and sat under the teaching of John MacArthur. And so he counted that a great privilege. In the mid-90s, he went to college, actually here in Nevada, at the University of Nevada in Reno, and he began working in the entertainment industry for a time. So maybe afterwards you could hear some stories from that end, too. No, maybe not. Okay. Skip that. After a number of years in that industry, he married his wife, Daisy, and started seminary in 2003 at the Master Seminary, and graduated in 2007 and had his daughter, Jane, at that time. And it was at that time that they, after graduating, moved to Carson City and began pastoring there to the students, being the student ministry pastor at Hilltop Community Church. Mike met him down at the Shepherd's Conference, and many of you have met him as well, a lot of our men, even some of those that were at the Resolve Conference last week. So it's our privilege to have him come and minister the word to us. He said I could have skipped all of that and just said he's a sinner saved by grace, and that would have done just as well. So, but we just wanted to give you a little background. So why don't you welcome him as he comes and opens the word this morning.
This is okay.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. Yeah, thanks. I'll put it back up when I'm done. So, it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. Mike asked me to come, and I literally asked him why. Mainly because meeting some of the men here and knowing where Mike came from, I truly consider it a privilege and an honor to be with you this morning. I really do. I talked to Mike this morning as I was driving around the junior high school looking for you, and it was really great to be able to just to talk to him, even just through that, just to just hear his affection for you and his love for you. The Lord has truly blessed you with the man who loves the Lord with all of his heart and who is here to serve you. And so I thank God for the privilege it is to be with you this morning, and pray that I can serve you with the teaching of his word. So before we go, before the word, let us go before our Lord. Heavenly Father, may we never forget the wonderful blessing it is to open up your word. May we never forget the glories of your cross. The wonder that it was, Lord, that you would die for us who do not deserve life. Lord, as we come before your truth this morning, may we come before you pure of heart, Lord, not seeking any glory for self, not seeking any vanity in the acquisition of knowledge, Lord, but an understanding that this wisdom that comes from your truth is humbling. May it draw us to our knees as we worship you. In your name, amen. In 1527, a young Scottish man named Patrick Hamilton began hearing rumblings of the preaching of the word throughout Europe. And so he set off to Europe and he made his way. He eventually came to Germany, where he actually sat down with Martin Luther, Martin Luther's new bride, Katie, and they actually dined and spent time with one another. And then he heard Luther preach of salvation by grace alone through faith. And this struck Hamilton in a way that he never heard before. And so he began going around. He eventually even sat down with other men of Tyndale and Firth, the two men who eventually would translate the scriptures into English and would eventually even be killed for just doing that. And so as he was traveling Europe, he was just but 24, and he just thought, what about my countrymen? And so he headed back to Scotland, came back home, and he began teaching this truth. Now, as time went on, a few months went by, and he had everything a man could want. He was married. He had the wife of his youth. He was had the home that he would desire. He was with the people he loved. And he was able to teach them of this wonderful grace that Jesus Christ had dispensed them. So what happened? Well, the Archbishop of the Catholic Church heard what was going on. And so they summoned Hamilton to come before him, and eventually sentence was passed, and he was tied to a stake and burned alive for 6 hours in front of the people that he had loved so dearly and taught so fervently too. But we can look at this and we can hear many stories like this and ask, why? What's the point? What was the purpose of this? Why did he die for this? Why was there a zeal for the truth? Why the willingness to die? Why even joy in the face of adversity? Because he was not callous to the cross of Jesus Christ. He understood what the cross was, what Christ did, and the eternal ramifications that the cross had upon his soul and the souls of many. Well, we live in a day and age where we see the cross everywhere from tattoos to necklaces, and even in churches. But we ask the question, have we grown callous to it? Do we see it as an icon just placed on jewelry and letterhead? Or is it, in the Savior who was upon it, merely just the mascot of a social-driven culture that's driven by potlucks and social gatherings? Or we ask, is the melody of our worship a greater love than the Savior? Why do we sing? But are our hearts even more disturbed at the canceling of event than the scream at Golgotha? With this apathetic spirit comes a desensitized view of salvation and the glories of Calvary, the joy of redemption, the horror of sin, the eagerness for God's word are muted by the ramblings of everyday life. So we ask again, have we grown callous to the cross of Christ? Well, as an instrument of the most torturous death devised by the minds of sinful man and reserved for the most despised and forsaken of men, yet on this element of evil, our souls were saved. Upon this block of wood, blood strewn from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? So that we might have life. It was our ransom to be paid, and it was our sin that placed him there. Yet he humbled himself as a bondservant to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? John Owen answers this brilliantly. He says this. He says, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. He says, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. Have we grown callous to the cross of Christ? Well, to answer this question, we have to go back 2,000 years, plant our feet on the place of the skull, our knees at the foot of the cross, our eyes on the forsaken Savior. We must go back to the day death died. Today we're going to be looking at 7 miraculous glories on the day death died. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, and we're going to look at these glories starting in verse 45. Matthew chapter 27 says this. Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon the land until the 9th hour. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on the reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, well, let's see whether Elijah could come and save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with them keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Within this precious account of the Passion of our Lord, again, we see 7 miraculous glories on the day death died. Look at verse 45. We see this is now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. The first glory is this. On the day death died, God's judgment on sin was miraculously proclaimed with absolute darkness. On the day death died, God's judgment on sin was miraculously proclaimed with absolute darkness. For 3 hours, 9 a.m. to noon, Christ had hung on the cross. It was noon, the sun hung overhead, and immediately darkness fell on the land. Now, in short, this was not just darker than day, but rather it was instantaneous blackness that filled not just Jerusalem, but the whole earth for 3 hours. Where upon his death, the light of the sun just blasted back upon the earth. Now note this, this was not an eclipse. This is not just a natural event, but rather it's a supernatural absolute darkness. Why can we say this is absolute darkness? Well, in Greek, the word skotos, darkness, literally means an enveloping sphere where light, or phos in the Greek, is absent. So if there's no light, absolute darkness. Now, we see this type of darkness throughout Scripture. We see the Lord working with the sun. We see a time where it even appeared as though the earth had stopped and the sun stayed still. We see a time where in Exodus chapter 10, where when the plagues came, we saw absolute darkness, but that was still over even one specific area. This here is over everywhere, over the earth. Now why? Why this darkness? Because God was proclaiming to the world His curse and His fury and wrath that He had placed upon His Son at that time. And although Jesus was the light of men, He had momentarily become sin. 1 John 1:5 says this, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." So God is saying, I cannot accompany that which is sinful. There is no darkness in me. And that man upon the cross, although my son, is unclean, so I must take my light away from this despised and forsaken man. God's judgment was placed on Christ, and for 3 hours, he was tormented by separation from his Father. As darkness fell upon the earth, torches must have been lit in chaos, but it did not dismember the cries of the ungodly. Through the firelit darkness, Christ would say to John, "Behold, your mother." He would say to the thief on the cross, who was just cursing him prior in the light, he would say, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." He would see demonic-filled faces that cursed him, as they took joy in the evil that spout from their lips and hit the Savior's blood-soaked ears. But the pain of death and these curses of demonic joy was nothing to the utter despair that our Savior felt upon the cross. Christ saw the darkness, and He felt that which He had never felt since any time from eternity past. His Father had forsaken him. Look at verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The second miraculous glory we see is this. On the day death died, God's holiness miraculously alienated Christ. On the day death died, God's holiness miraculously alienated Christ. After 6 hours of physical torture, Christ proclaimed to the world that which was more agonizing than pain. It was the forsaking of His Father. Why is this a miracle? Well, how can God forsake God? This is miraculous. Knowing His precious word, Christ proclaimed that which was written by His servant David. Psalm 22:1 says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Why did God leave? Why didn't he stand by as a loving father and say to his son, "Son, it's all right, it'll be over soon"? Why instead did the father forsake his son in the greatest hour of need? It's impossible for us to comprehend this. And as it has never happened in eternity past, nor it'll ever happen again in eternity future. But it's that mystery that will also be the force of our eternal worship of a perfect triune God. Never knowing how he separated and forsook he who is God, but knowing why he did it. There's three reasons why God's holiness miraculously alienated Christ. The first is this, is because God is a holy God. God is a holy God. Jesus had now become sin, and God displayed his view on sin with the wrath on his son. Now note this, is God's holiness is what makes him God. He's perfect, he is set apart from all else, and nothing can match him. And that is why the angels proclaim in Revelation 4:8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." If God was just really powerful, if God was just really loving, he wouldn't be God. Why? Because he wouldn't be holy. Holiness, he's set apart, he's perfect, he's complete. And if he didn't have that, he'd just be a really powerful being who would be unable to save us from our sins. It's God's holiness that is the focus of Christ's cry. He knows that he is the sin bearer, and it is the alienation of the perfect Father now upon the sin-soaked Son that proclaims the proclamation of a holy God and his hatred of sin. Second reason why God's holiness miraculously alienated Christ is this, is because it glorified God in Jesus Christ. Because it glorified God and Jesus Christ. Well, we can ask this question, though. We say, okay, well, if God is sovereign, why did he allow the cross? Well, the reason is this. Because the cross displayed God's holiness, it displayed God's mercy, and it displayed God's grace. If man had not fallen in the garden, we would not have the relationship with God that we have. Why? Because we wouldn't understand his grace and his mercy. We have today a better relationship with God than Adam ever did. This is even what the angels long to look at. When you look at 1 Peter, the angels long to look upon the relationship we have with God. Why? Because Christ didn't die for them. They know of God's grace, but they don't experience it. They don't know it personally. They see it far away. The angels are the ones proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." The cross of Christ is the greatest display of God's glory, for it magnified the attributes of God. It proclaimed who God is and how he is a holy God. The third reason is this. Why did God's holiness miraculously alienate Christ? Well, this is the hardest one. I understand the why, but still, it's difficult. And it's this, because it pleased God. It pleased God. We can ask the question, okay, so the death and the forsaking of Jesus Christ pleased God? Isaiah 53:10 says this, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So therefore, the screams at Golgotha glorified the name which is above all names, Jesus Christ. And by this, he saved those whom he chose from eternal destruction. God was pleased because the cross eternally glorified himself and his Son, thunderously expressing his holiness, his love on the redeemed, and his hatred of sin. Remaining callous to the cross means remaining tolerant of sin. God doesn't tolerate sin. Not even the respectable ones that spew from our mouth in slight jokes or taboo entertainment. In the eyes of Christ on the cross, he knew the depth of God's command of holiness. You shall be holy as I am holy. But have we dumbed down the scream at Golgotha by pumping up the volume of sinful entertainment that screams in defiance of a perfect holy God? Have we grown callous to the cross? J.C. Ryles writes this. He says, "Most true is it that what costs little is worth little." Let me say that again. "Most true is it that what costs little is worth little." Religion would cost us nothing and consist in nothing, but hearing of sermons will always prove at last to be a useless thing. He's saying, if you just come to church, listen to a sermon, go home, blow it off, you are not actively pursuing Christ. You are not actively humbling yourself before a holy God. Your cost isn't much, is it? What was the cost for our sin? What's the cost for the life we have? Well, it was Christ. It was the only method of payment. Well, what's our cost? Our lives. Luke 9:23 said this. Said, "And saying to them all," he says, "if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" We can even look back on this last week and see a picture of a man who gained the whole world yet forfeited his soul. Amidst this cry, we see in Matthew, back in verse 47, it says this. It says, "And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man's calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him.'" This is a very disgusting moment, very sick moment, which outlines the depravity of the men who are mocking and inflicting this pain upon Christ. They knew exactly who Christ was, and their demonic rants sought to distort the purpose of the cross by saying that he was calling for Elijah and not his father. Now here's the thing, is he was on the cross, why? Because he said, "I am the Son of God." Go back to John 10, "I and the Father are one." That's why he was there. So then these people are saying, well, let's say he's calling for Elijah. But those rants could not distort the purpose of the cross. What about this drink? Mark 15:36, you see a little bit more picture of this, but the drink was to prolong life and increase torture and pain. That was a cheap sour wine that was used by the soldiers, but their desire was to keep Christ living as long as he could. Now, where we would want this torture and this pain of our Savior to stop, there are those who are saying, "Let's keep it going." So they took joy in every drop of blood and in every scream that came from our Lord. And that delighted their evil souls. These sons of Satan, though, They said this, well, let's see whether Elijah would come and save him. Don't prolong his life. Let's not do that. Let's see if Elijah is going to come and save him. Because they knew that he was going to die. They mocked him. But the thing is this, is these cries of these pagan men were nothing compared to the hurricane of God's vengeance on sin. Their cries were just a mere breath. Look at verse 50. This is a staggering verse. And Christ cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Thirdly, we just saw how God's holiness miraculously alienated Christ. Now we see, thirdly, is this. On the day death died, God's holiness miraculously embraced Christ. On the day death died, God's holiness miraculously embraced Christ. After 6 hours, the torturous event that had been ordained before the world began was finished. The price had been paid, the ransom taken, the sacrifice pleasing, the sin destroyed, and eternity sealed. Now there is one thing left to do, and that was to die. And upon his death, the sins of those whose names are written in the Lamb Book of Life were atoned for. The scream at Golgotha eradicated an eternity of sin for Christ's redeemed. Death died and Christ gave up his spirit. Note this. Man inflicted the pain on Christ. Man inflicted sorrow and discomfort on him. But man did not take his life. Christ gave up his own spirit. This verse was mentioned earlier, John 10:18. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So upon stating it is finished, Christ gave up his own spirit. But this is the miracle. He who became sin and was alienated from the Father was now eternally accepted back into the presence of the Father. And so although forsaken, although he became sin, upon his death he was inexplicably cleansed by the Father. And so upon his death the chains of sin were broken, the despair of his spirit filled with joy, his separation from the Father eternally broken. And now, he stood before the Father and welcomed home with a homecoming like no other. Now, this miracle again displays God's holiness, for it is only he who is holy who can reside with God who is holy. And Jesus Christ is our holy God. Christ returned to the glorious position he had with the Father before the world was. With honor, glory, and praise, he gave up his spirit, and the Father accepted it. Why? Again, because Christ is holy. He was despised, and now he is glorified. We can't explain that any more than just the way we said it. Shows our God's holiness. When Christ breathed his last, think of this, light instantaneously returned to the world, signifying that the price had been paid and death had died, and that Christ was now seated at the right hand of God, where the angels were now singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So it is this holiness that separated the redeemed from sin. It is for this reason that Christ died and broke the walls of sin to bring us into the throne room of God, bestowing his holiness upon us in salvation that is necessary for us to live eternally with the Father and the Son. Revelation 21:27 says this, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Why? Because they are made holy by He who died on the cross, became sin, and is holy. 51. We begin seeing after Christ gave up His Spirit, we see these incredible events that take place. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." 4. On the day death died, God's grace miraculously enabled us to enter His holy throne room as heirs. On the day death died, God's grace miraculously enabled us to enter His holy throne room as heirs. Note this, Matthew says, "Behold." He's saying, stop. Fix your gaze upon this. Fix your gaze upon the extraordinary degree of God's power and God's majesty displayed in the following events. He's saying, look, listen, and remember. So as as the darkness displayed God's separation from sin, the splitting of the veil revealed God destroying His separation from the redeemed. It means that whom He chose, Jew or Gentile, could now come before Him. Now note, there is no man that could split the veil from top to bottom. The veil was something miraculous that could happen. Now, the veil itself signified, since the foundation of the temple, the Jews' separation from God. And it made evident that none could approach a holy God. Once a year, when a priest would enter in to atone for the sin, he would actually wear bells around the bottom of his tunic and have a rope tied around his leg. Because if he entered in with impurity, he would die. And then what they would do is they'd grab the rope and they'd pull him out if they stopped hearing the bells moving around. That again showed how they approached a holy God. On the day it was split, this is another interesting fact, it was Passover. During this time, millions of people would go through the temple this weekend. There might have even been thousands of people there that witnessed this event. Remember, it was 3:00 in the afternoon. And for the following 3 days, people would come in to get their sacrifices atoned for. The temple had pretty much become a butcher shop. And as they stood there in the blood of these animals, they would look and see in beyond the veil and see into that which they had never seen before, and that's the Holy of Holies. They'd stand in shock and awe as they watched God split this. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, "There was no more need of an earthly high priest and a mercy seat in a day of atonement. The true high priest has at length appeared. The true Lamb of God has been slain. The true mercy seat was at length revealed." This really reflects what Hebrews 10:19 says. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." God's grace was revealed in the tearing of the veil, for now He had opened the doors of His throne room to both Jew and Gentile and made it so they can be saved by this holy God, pray to this holy God, confess their sins to this holy God. And it was made all possible by the death of Jesus Christ, for He is the perfect and final sacrifice. Why? Because the tearing of the veil signified the tearing of His flesh. Standing in the radiance of this truth should ignite the heart of the redeemed to embrace obedience to the Word of God, to look at its commands as a rich blessing. And that when acted, builds this personal relationship that we have with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When our worship is in song now, our voices are no longer outside of the the kingdom, but rather our voices echo off the halls of His throne room and are pleasing to His ears. Where we can now sing that You are my King, You are my Lord, You are my God, You are my Redeemer, my Counselor, my Savior, my Father. And this is all made possible, not by man's will or choice, but solely through the grace that God dispensed to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." Why? Because all praise and all glory go to Christ. He is the one who did the work. Oh, we did nothing. We were lost in a sea of despair and depravity, and He reached down and pulled us up to life. Again, look at the rest of verse 51. It says, "And the earth shook and the rocks were split." Remember, He says, "Behold." Now, what do we see here? Fifthly is this: on the day death died, God's providence miraculously declared the earth's coming judgment. On the day death died, God's providence miraculously declared the earth's coming judgment. At Golgotha, the ground shook, the rocks were split. Christ's lifeless body had hung on the cross, and the men around it were shaken, thrown from their places as they saw daylight just immediately appear to the world again. What did they see? They saw the power of the living God. Now, what was the purpose of this earthquake? Was it just to shake the ground? Well, it thunderously expressed God's judgment on sin and Christ's victory, but this earthquake also foreshadowed the final day of the Lord. It previewed what God will providentially do on the earth's final day of judgment, where those without Christ who will be on this sinful world, when God's judgment comes, will be shaken in a way that has never happened before and will completely annihilate the earth, resulting in the incineration of every molecule of the universe that God ever said, "Let there be." We see this in Revelation 16:18. It says, "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, so mighty." In 2 Peter 3:7 we see where it says, "But by His word the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." God said He never destroyed the earth again with water. He destroyed the earth one time with water, but He did not say, "I will not destroy the earth." Next time, it's going to be destroyed with fire. The polar ice caps aren't going to melt. We're not going to be flooded. Why do we know that? Because God has promised to us that He will destroy the world with fire. Note this, it's not just the earth, but it's every thing in the known and unknown universe. This is God's providence, though. This is God's plan. This is not what might happen. This is what God designed to happen. This was God revealing to them just a taste of what His wrath and fury was like, and what a better time to display it than at the foot of the cross. There's nothing we can do to thwart God's plan. What He said He'll do, He will do. Verse 52. It's really interesting about this, is Matthew is the only writer of the Gospels who actually gives this account. It says this: "The tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Sixthly, the sixth miraculous glory we see is this: on the day death died, God's sovereignty miraculously declared Jesus Lord of the living and the dead. On the day death died, God's sovereignty miraculously declared Jesus Lord of the living and the dead. Now these tombs that were open, they were above ground tombs that were held in either with massive rocks or a series of larger rocks that concealed the decaying bodies away from the world. Now, as the earth shook, only specific tombs of dead saints were open. Life was breathed into them, and their dead, decaying bodies were now perfectly restored. So think about this. When Jesus breathed his last, life was breathed into these saints. It was 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, too. I find this so interesting. And the tombs were exposed to the world to be filled with life. Yet, it was not until the resurrection that they left these tombs. So for 3 days, these people were alive in the tombs. There was a purpose for this, though. Because upon the resurrection, joy must have filled their hearts with anticipation to go into the streets of Jerusalem and profess that Christ had conquered the power of sin, death had died, and salvation was through him alone. And they were a living example. They walked through the streets. People knew that they had died. But now, they saw life. Imagine the people who were talking about the splitting of the veil, the earthquake and its destruction of the tombs, and now there's people who are dead and now alive walking through the streets and proclaiming Christ, whom was killed. But now they're saying he rose from the grave. This is only by God's sovereignty this could happen. This absolute control and authority is the only thing that can make an event like this occur, to breathe life into that which was dead. And its purpose, again, was to glorify the Son. Because these people were given new life, and you can see their passionate desire was to go into the cities to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, his victory over the grave, and that he is the one who holds the keys to death in Hades. And they did that just even by their mere appearance. This again, just as the earthquake foreshadows what will happen in the end, this also foreshadows what will happen to us in here and what God will do in the last days. Where upon the rapture, where for all those whom have died, their souls would meet up again with their bodies, which are no longer earthly, but glorified. Now our promise that we will live eternally with no pain, with no weeping over sin, but joy. That is complete. Our bodies will not deteriorate with time, but will be eternally perfected because of Christ's sacrifice. That's what this is signifying. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 speaks of this event. It says, "For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Think about this. Instantaneously, a body in the ground will be raised from the dead and meet with the Lord in the clouds. Now, sometimes we can think, okay, well, what about the ones that aren't in the tombs? What about the dead that have died for years and years and their bodies are just dust? Again, that just shows the miraculous nature of our God. Upon his cross, he bore our sin. My sin. And he sovereignly saved us from eternal death, for he is Lord. And he even tells us that even if our bodies die in this life, we're not going to be eternally dead. What's our response? Do we go into the cities and profess Christ, or do we wait for the cities to come to us? Or, which I think a lot of churches have it backwards today, do we invite them to church to be saved? Or do we bring them the gospel in order that they are saved, so therefore they can come with us to church, the bride of Christ, and sit with us in newly redeemed souls to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as a body? Do we proclaim Christ with a zealous passion Or have we grown callous to this great victory? For although our earthly bodies are failing, and we still battle sin in this life, we already have eternal life. That can't be taken from you. Because it is a gift of God, not a result of works. But again, does this victory at Calvary eternally grip your soul? For one day our souls will once again be united with perfect bodies, as it did that day. Again, for one purpose alone, to glorify Christ crucified. This was mentioned earlier today too, but sometimes we can just get, this is just part of our Christianese. It's what we speak. It's what we say. Walk through these lives, we read the Christian books, we listen to Christian music, we do everything right, but we're not glorifying the Lord. Because what happened on that day, what happened on that cross, is just a picture on a coloring page. It's a cover of a book. But does it grip us? That joy of salvation, that zeal for Christ, zeal for His Word, does that grip us every moment of every day? The last glory is this. On the day death died, God's grace miraculously declared Jesus Christ as the saving Son of God. On the day death died, God's grace miraculously declared Jesus Christ as the saving Son of God. The death of Christ, the power of God reverberated through light being restored to this world, the splitting of the veil, the splitting of large boulders through an earthquake, tombs of dead being blown open, revealing life inside. But oh, for those soldiers at the foot of the cross. Oh, those who gazed upon these things in the lifeless body of the Lamb who was slain. Look at verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Centurion was the one in command, and he and his soldiers stood at the foot of the cross, terrified. Absolute fear. But why were they afraid? It's because of the light? Was it because of the earthquakes? Why were they afraid? It was because it was they who flogged our Savior. It was they who plucked out His beard. It was they who spat upon them. It was they who struck His head with a stick. It was they who pierced His hands and His feet on a blood-soaked cross. It was they that crushed a crown of thorns upon His head. It was they who gambled for His clothes. It was they who mocked Him. It was they who pierced His side. And it was they who were saved by the blood that they emptied from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the ground shook their bodies, their sin was revealed to them. Their cries of mockery turned out for a cry for mercy, for grace, for repentance of He whom they had killed. And God's grace shook the sin right out of their souls, and they declared this despised man to be the Almighty Son of God. In Luke, you hear it says this, and the centurion began praising God, saying, "Truly this man was innocent." So he's saying, truly this man is innocent. Truly, certainly, this man is the Son of God. They profess this with certainty. They saw all the events that were going on around them, and salvation entered, and that they knew what they had done to their Savior, to their God. And Christ's final prayer was answered. He said, forgive them, Father. They do not know what they're doing. And he did. He forgave them. These men who moments before looked upon the Savior with mockery and shame, despised him, now stood at the foot of the cross with his clothes in hand, his blood throughout their bodies. They knew what they had done. As Christ was on the cross, his thoughts were not of the alleviation of pain. His thoughts were not saying, how much longer? It was on the Father. His prayers were for those whom he died for the soldiers, for you, for me. Imagine being one of those soldiers who in the morning went out to do his duty and left home. It was also the same centurion that killed Christ, that was summoned by Pilate to come before him and to attest to the certainty of Christ's death. Imagine that. But he was one whom Christ prayed for. Oh, that we were the ones whom Christ prayed for on the cross. Oh, that we stand in the shockwave of salvation at the foot of the cross, knowing that it was our sin that put him there and our ransom that needed to be paid. And where our sin is deserving of eternal death and torment in hell, he gave us what we do not deserve. And that's eternal life. None of us deserve to be in here. None of us deserve to even have a human relationship. None of us deserve the air, creation, nothing. But note this, that the greatest torment in hell is not physical pain. It's not the agony of the body. True, the fire will be unquenchable, the darkness will be absolute. It's going to be a complete and horrendous period for the body. But note this, is that the greatest torment in hell is the eternal separation from a holy God, where there is no grace given, rather grace is taken, and therefore enjoying companionship, and even interaction with Christ redeemed is eternally taken. And that's exactly what Christ faced on the cross for 3 hours. He was forsaken by God, where we never have to be. We never will be, because of what he did. Yet again, have we been given that grace by the Son of God? Yes, we have. We have been given that which we don't deserve, and although it was the centurion who pierced the hands and feet of Christ, it was my sin that put him there. So how can I be calloused to the cross? How can I look upon this cataclysmic event that sent a shockwave to our souls 2,000 years later and be more concerned what man thinks than what the Savior thinks? How can I even embrace the slightest sin where I know I'm deserving of eternal damnation because even of that slight offense? And why has a zealous hunger for God's Word been replaced with a greater desire for worldly entertainment? Why has the joy of my salvation been replaced by self-glorification? Why am I callous to the cross? I believe it's complacency or mediocrity. It's a sin of omission. It's an attitude that is fostered by greater concern for self than Savior. It builds up a cavalier attitude towards the Holy God. Note this, that complacency is the poison that will make you callous to the cross. It's what makes social gatherings, events, and human honor more important to our hearts than Christ. It's what enables us to embrace entertainment that is an abomination to our Lord and chalk it up as Christian freedom. Because that is the poison. The only antidote is Christ alone and refreshing the apathetic spirit. How? Well, through taking the advantage of the relationship with Christ through repentance of sin, prayer, indulging in God's word, obedience for God's glory, and remembering his sacrifice. Then the heart is refreshed. And remember this, Christ didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave 3 days later in his perfectly redeemed body that he displayed to this world, and he preached this truth. And then he ascended into heaven, where again he now sits at the right hand of God, where the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy." When Christ spoke to the church at Ephesus, he pointed out their complacency, their mediocrity. He had said this, he said, "You have lost your first love," which is him. They became more concerned with doing church instead of being the church. Instead of being the bride of Christ and worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I say this to you just as even as a visitor. Be thankful. Praise the Lord God that you have a church that is dedicated to being the bride of Christ. And not consumed with earthly entertainment and trying to use those things to lure people in. Praise the Lord, you have a church that preaches the Word of God. So therefore, may we be a people whose lives are defined by Jesus Christ. May we be a people that seek no excuse to conform to this world, but seek to embody God's holiness that He displayed on the cross. May we be a people who in one accord worship Christ for the grace that He has freely given to us, and who no more take that gift for granted. May a spirit of apathy be replaced with the desire to obey every command of Scripture that He's given to us for the glory of Christ. And may we do it in love and in honor and in praise for He who died for me. May we echo the scream at Golgotha and of a life of eternal obedience and love for Christ Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God. We are children of God, made possible through the cry of the cross. And we are disciples of Him too. One author put it this way, said, "I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will not look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My presence makes sense. My future is secure. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I do not have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide reliable. And my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, nor meander around the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I have prayed up and preached up, stored up, and stayed up the cause of Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach all I know, and work until he comes. And when he comes, he will have no problem seeing me. My colors will be flying high and clear for all to see. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, may even in the hearing of this truth, Lord, may even as we leave here and go to get lunch and spend time with one another, may we not neglect that which you've done. And Lord, may we never neglect that which you continue to do. For your work was not finalized with us upon the cross, Lord. That was where it started. For God, now you sit interceding for us, our holy, almighty Lord, praying for us, honoring us, Lord, through the hearing of our prayers and the answering of them. Lord, may we never take light the glories of the cross on which you died. In your precious name, amen.